take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks, for you are the great and the awesome God. You are holy, and there is none like you in all the earth. And yet you have seen fit to reveal yourself to your people through the understanding taught by your Spirit in the truth of your word. And we pray today that we would see you high and lifted up, that we would have correct thoughts of the true and the living God, that we would not be led astray into error, and that you would conform us to the image of your Son, so that while we have length of days upon this earth, we might live lives that bring honor and glory to your name. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins which is in your Son. And we thank you for the resurrection from the dead, that we might have a living hope. And we pray that your word would go forth today powerfully, accomplishing all your good pleasure, that it would draw the lost to yourself, where they might find eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, and that your people would be built up in the most holy faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Both in the secular world and in the Christian community, there is a lot that is spoken about concerning the idea of reconciliation. When we have warring nations, we want to have peace talks, that these nations can be reconciled without the shedding of blood. We have times where we might have a disagreement with one another and we need to reconcile those differences. There's also a difficulty in reconciling certain biblical truths. If you will, making two biblical truths be friends with one another because they seem to be polar opposites, but they really aren't. We in our human thinking just have a hard time putting them together. The classic example is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God rules over all. Nothing takes him by surprise, but man is responsible for his actions. And can both of these truths exist at the same time? Well, absolutely. They're taught in the Scripture. They have to exist at the same time. Can we always make sense of how they work together? Not always. Paul, in the book of Romans, even knew that people would have questions in their head concerning what he was talking about in trying to reconcile what he was saying with what they were thinking. If we turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then what advantage has the Jew?" In other words, if both Jews and Gentiles are under sin and condemned, what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Paul says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, so there's great benefit in being a Jew, but then they're thinking, but not every Jew believes, so there's a problem here. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. So if God promised blessing to the Jew and the Jew doesn't believe, is God unfaithful? Already there's a question in these people's mind that they can't reconcile. Of course, Paul says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Verse 5 in Romans chapter 3 says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. In other words, through our sin, God showed his righteous salvation. What shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? If we had to be sinners in order to be saved, Then is God unrighteous when he judges sinners? Already there's something that's hard to put together in the minds of these Romans. Paul knew it. I mean, I'm sure as he went preaching from city to city, he got these questions all the time, and so he's going to answer them before they're even asked. He says, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? In Romans chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, in verse 20, it says, and the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how does grace abound all the more? What precipitates grace abounding all the more? Sin increasing. Well, then the obvious conclusion is if we want grace to abound, we need to increase sin, right? Well, Paul says, no, may it never be. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So there was this, there were these doctrines, sin is increasing, grace is abounding all the more. So should we sin more so that grace will increase more? I mean, that seems like a logical conclusion. Paul says no. So it was difficult for the Romans to put some of these teachings of Paul together in a coherent thought. In chapter 6, verse 14, it says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If I'm not under law, I guess I can do whatever I want then, right? That seems like the logical conclusion. Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And those of you who have wrestled through the book of Romans, those of you who have wrestled through these issues of sin and grace, have an idea of the struggle that you yourself went through when you were taught these things. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? No. Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? No. But at first thought, it seems like the answer is yes. And these truths that seem to be opposites have to be reconciled. In Romans chapter 9, talks about God's purpose is going to be established according to his choice, not by works, but because of God who calls. Paul says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So he had mercy on Moses, raised him up to be the deliverer of Israel, and he hardened Pharaoh and raised him up to be the enemy of Israel, that 10 plagues might be poured upon Egypt, and they might see the great power of God. Who was raised up by God, Moses or Pharaoh? Both. Well, then how does God find fault with one and not with the other? That's the question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Did Moses fulfill the will of God? Exactly what he was supposed to. He hardened his heart and kept the nation of Israel from leaving. Well, then how can God find fault with that? He says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? There are some difficult doctrines in the scripture. And there are doctrines that we're more readily attracted to and more readily receive than others. But if we're going to be people of the book, we have to believe everything the book teaches. And if it teaches the mercy of God, we need to believe in the mercy of God. And if it teaches the judgment of God, we need to believe that as well. And if we can't always reconcile in our own mind how these two match up, nevertheless, they are both true because the Bible teaches it. An even greater difficulty is, how does a holy and a righteous God become reconciled with sinful, unrighteous men? Mike, in his prayer today, made reference to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 sees the glory of the Lord in the temple. And what's his response? Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone. I thought I had it all together. Little did I know, I have nothing together. I'm completely ruined. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. When the disciples saw the wind and the waves hushed, what was their response? Yippee! No, they were terrified. Their whole life went from waves and winds about ready to crush the boat and sink it and their death to perfect calm and peace, and they were terrified. Why? They were in the presence of God, who had just done what no man could do, but the God-man could do it. And he hushed the waves and the winds. John the Apostle sees the vision of the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and what is his response? I knew you were coming back! Yes! No. He fell down before him as a dead man because he saw the glory of God. And what about the bizarre situation when Peter and his buddies had been fishing all night and they had caught nothing? So Jesus says, throw the net on the side of the boat. He says, Lord, we've been fishing all night. This is ridiculous. We are professional fishermen. And they pull up so much fish that it almost sunk the boat. What was Peter's response? Yippee! At least it wasn't a complete failure. No. He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He knew he stood in the presence of God, and he knew he had no business being there. So who does get to stand in the presence of God? If it's not Peter, John, the apostles, and Isaiah, then it must be somebody who's really, really, really good and really, really important. If these guys can't stand in the presence of God, then most of us won't. You would have to be somebody very, very special, high and exalted, maybe at the point of being angelic, right, to stand in the presence of God. Well, here's something that is strange. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me and where is a place that I may rest? God is so great that the heavens can't contain him. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Or even as we were taught this morning in Sunday school, blessed are the poor in spirit. How do you reconcile the fact that you have to be poor in spirit to stand before the holy and righteous God? I thought you'd have to be great and mighty to stand before God. And God says, no. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to be humble and contrite in heart. You have to tremble at my word. Think Isaiah was contrite of heart? Think Isaiah trembled at God? Yes, he did. How about John or Peter? Those people do get to stand before God because they were humble and contrite in heart, and they did tremble at the word of God. And you say, but that doesn't make any sense. Well, it shouldn't. It shouldn't make any sense at all. The Bible says it shouldn't make any sense. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, does that make any sense? Seek the Lord, forsake your wicked ways, turn to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. That's it. You don't have to do something great and mighty. You don't have to work miracles and have a stamp of approval from the church as a saint in order to stand before God. No. Doesn't make sense. And God says that in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. How a man stands before God is not the way man thinks man stands before God. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If you thought you had God figured out, if you thought you had the way of salvation understood, God says, your thoughts aren't my thoughts. It's totally different than the way the natural man thinks. And the one who has been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and who has been indwelt with the Spirit so that the Spirit now illumines his mind so that he understands the Scripture begins to grasp these things that he grapples with and begins to understand them so that the thoughts of God do become his thoughts. But until that time, this is foolishness to the natural man. Well, in Psalm 139, in the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to look at something, some teaching that many men have a difficult time admitting, grasping, confessing, reconciling with other truths. But we're going to see what the psalm teaches, wrestle with it, and seek to understand it. Previously, we've looked at God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his loving kindness. At the end of verse 17 and 18, it says, how precious are thy thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am with thee. And we emphasized last time we were looking at this, it's not how vast are my thoughts of God, but how vast are God's thoughts of me. Why would he ever think of me? And yet, he has designed all of history for me to be where I am at this time and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's worked all of history for all human beings that way. He is amazing. The thoughts that he has toward the history of man are so vast that it'd be impossible to understand them. But in a very real way, the psalmist, David, has been thinking thoughts of God. That God is the one who knows me, the one who sees me, the one who made me, and the one who amazes me. And so almost as he's thinking of this, having these wonderful thoughts of God, he begins to think of his society. And what characterizes the people of his society? They're wicked. They hate God. They use the name of the Lord in vain. They lift themselves up against God, just like we read in Psalm 2 today. They rise up against the Lord and against his anointed. And in a sense, David is fed up with it. And he cries out in verse 19, "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God." Now that immediately causes our mind to be jiggled. Because we think the prayer would be, "Oh, that thou wouldst save the wicked, O God." Now, does God save the wicked? He doesn't save anyone else. He doesn't save the righteous. God does save the wicked. But David is asking that the wicked be slain, killed, removed from the face of the earth. Now, is this a legitimate prayer? Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Or turn forward to Isaiah chapter 11. And verse 4. It says, "With righteousness he will judge the poor." That's this stem of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ. "With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Is God going to slay the wicked? Yes. So when David prays that God would slay the wicked, is this an acceptable prayer? He's only asking God to do what God has promised that he would do. Now again, this might be different than popular teaching, but it's the reality. David prayed that the wicked would be slain, and God has promised that the wicked will be slain. You go, "Well, I don't want any part of that." As a Christian, you do. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul is giving thanks for the Thessalonians and how they have lived righteous lives of faith, hope, and love, even in the midst of affliction and persecution. And he says in verse 5, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." So the Thessalonians were suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. Verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed." As a Christian, do you desire the return of Jesus Christ? Do you desire to be fully conformed into His image? That will happen when He returns. And what will also take place when He returns is the judgment upon all the wicked on the earth, and they will be slain. Those of you who pray, "Thy kingdom come," desiring the Lord Jesus Christ to return to the earth, are asking Him to slay the wicked. Because when He returns, Revelation chapter 19 says, the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. And what will the people of God be saying at the beginning of Revelation chapter 19? Hallelujah! The Lord God reigns. Do you want Jesus Christ to reign? Do you want Him to return? Do you want Him to take you to be with Himself? Then you pray for the slaying of the wicked at the same time. The two happen together. You cannot ask for one without the other. Now, what was the reason for David's prayer to slay the wicked? Back in Psalm 139, he says, "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." Ever desire just to be with the Lord and with His people? I would imagine many of you do, because that's why you show up on Sunday, right? To be with the Lord and to be with His people. But we have to go back out in the world, right? Wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have to? For that to happen, the wicked have to be slain, and men of bloodshed have to depart. Now, why does David desire this? Because they annoy him? Well, to some degree, yes. But he says, "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." David is having these wonderful thoughts of God, and the wicked have completely different thoughts of God. And he's tired of dealing with it. He doesn't like hearing God's name in vain. He doesn't like, as it says in Psalm 2, the wicked rising up and saying, "We won't have God rule over us," when David's greatest desire is that God would rule over us. He's tired of all this fighting and all the earth for nothing. These people warring against these people, and death and destruction everywhere. No knowledge of God, no love of God. David wants a righteous kingdom established. And for a righteous kingdom to be established, men of bloodshed have to be removed. The wicked have to be slain. "They speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." This expression, "take thy name in vain," may actually be that. Many translations have that. But as you notice in your New American Standard Bible, "thy name" is in italics, which means it's not in the Hebrew Bible. And if you look in your margin, it says it might be rendered, "lift themselves up against thee." The word "take" means to lift up and take. But it might, this expression, "take thy name in vain," might be they lift themselves up in vanity. Just like Psalm 2 was saying. They're so stuck on themselves, they have no place for God. But what if it is, "take thy name in vain"? It's the exact same heart attitude. I don't need God. I don't want God. I don't care about God's holiness. I am who I am. I will do what I want to do. I'll take the name of the Lord in vain, because I will lift myself up. I am my God, and I will not have God rule over me. David says, "God, get rid of these people. Slay them. Remove them." Now, did David ever have a personal experience like this? Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Was there anybody who was taunting God and taunting God's armies? Yeah. David said, "Oh, that's fine. It's no biggie." No, he said, "What will be done for the person who removes this guy off the face of the earth?" If we turn to verse 36 in the same chapter, when questioned as to whether David was eligible and capable for this task, he said, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." In other words, he'll be dead just like they were, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. I have nothing against this guy personally, but he's taunted the armies of the living God, and we can't put up with it. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." It's not David who's warring against Goliath. It's God. And then in verse 45 to 47, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you." Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked. Personification of wicked. His name, Goliath. And David said, "I will be used of the Lord to remove this wicked man off the face of the earth. And this man will no longer taunt the armies of the living God." See, it was God's name that was at stake, not David's. David would have been happy for one of his brothers to do the work. But no one would. So David said, "Well, if no one else will, I will. Because I've seen God's deliverance in my own life. And I know God will deliver me again. And I know God is a God of holiness, righteousness, and justice. And this man is wicked. And he will be slain. And he will be removed." Psalm 2 that was read for us this morning. Does God laugh at people who try to stand against him? Yes, he does. He thinks it's funny. If you really thought about it, it's hilarious. That man, puny man, I mean, think of the universe and these pictures of two galaxies colliding. And that's a very small portion of the universe. Now you come to the Milky Way galaxy, our solar system, planet Earth, and you. You're a zero. I'm a zero. And we stand against the God who created galaxies that collide with themselves? That's hilarious. But not so funny. Then he will speak to them in his anger, because he has had it with the wicked. And his patience is marvelous. God is so patient that he is not willing for any of his children to perish. But he puts up with all these wicked people. People like Pharaoh, Hitler, even you and me at times. In order to make sure he finds all of his lost sheep. But when he does, then he shall return. And he will slay the wicked. Revelation 19. His patience is marvelous. But his patience is not infinite. And you that try the patience of God may find yourself one day under His judgment. Back to Psalm 139. The conformity of David's desire. Hey, is this right for David to feel this way? We've tried to show that it is right for David to feel this way, but in the psalm itself, David says in verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Does God hate? Yes. See, we think God only loves. But think about that for a second. How does love exist in a vacuum? If there is no hate, how is there any love? And sometimes we confuse love with like and hate with dislike. We're going to see that love doesn't always mean like and hate doesn't always mean dislike. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, just for our review enjoyment, "The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity." Does God hate those who do iniquity? That's what it says. And you say, well, that just means He doesn't like them as much. It doesn't mean that He really hates them. It means that they're just not doing what He likes. I don't care how you define the word. It's not love. God has a different disposition toward those who do iniquity than those who don't. However you want to rationalize it in your own mind, God doesn't think about every single person the same way. He hates those who work iniquity. Psalm 11, verse 5. "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Are there any people in the news who love violence? God hates them. I can say that on the authority of the Word of God. The one who loves violence, God hates. In fact, it was because the earth was full of violence that God flooded it and killed every man, woman, and child, along with a lot of innocent animals, except for six people a long time ago. Proverbs 6. Beginning in verse 16, "There are six things which the Lord hates." There we are again with the Lord hating something. "Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Does God hate things and people, actions and attitudes and even people? Yes, He does. Was David right to say that I hate those who hate you? He was right to have the same thoughts of God. Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, actually verse 2 and verse 3, is the classic example. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Did God really love Jacob and really hate Esau? That's what it says. And you can do your mental gymnastics to try to reconcile what that means, but it means that He loved Jacob and He hated Esau. He actually explains what it means to love Jacob and hate Esau. "He was faithful to His covenant and maintained Jacob as an entity, a nation, and the nation of Esau," or Edom, "was wiped off the face of the earth." He loved Jacob and He hated Esau. Does that mean Jacob was more righteous than Esau? Neither the individuals Jacob nor Esau were more righteous, nor the nations that they were the fathers of. Israel wasn't a righteous nation, neither was Edom. But God loved Israel and was faithful to his covenant to that nation. He hated Esau. No covenant, no promise, no blessing. And according to his timing and desire, he wiped them off the face of the earth. That's what God says in Malachi is the definition of love and hated. Does it mean he liked Israel and all that they did? Not necessarily. It doesn't have anything to do with like. I think he likes Israel. I think he loves Israel. I think his affections are toward Israel. But in the explanation in Malachi, has nothing to do with that. Has to do with that he was faithful to his covenant to Israel. Did he dislike and not care for Edom? I don't think he really liked them because they were wicked people. But what is his explanation of hating them? He wiped them off the face of the earth. So the question comes, should we hate? And the answer is, absolutely. If we're going to think and have thoughts the way God has them, we should hate. And does that mean we get in our cars and go blow up people? Well, didn't it just say that God hates the man of violence? I mean, our hatred should not issue forth in violence. But if God hates the wicked, and this is where I was trying to say reconciling certain biblical truths is difficult, we should too. But there's a caution. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Which one of us was not an enemy of God? Every last one of us was an enemy of God. We thumbed our nose at him. We raised our fist against him. We would not have him rule over us. And yet God was merciful to us. There is the truth that God is merciful to the wicked. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be merciful to any of us. And there is the reality as taught by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, so that you will be like your Father in heaven who also loves his enemies. If God didn't love his enemies, none of us would be saved, because it was while we were enemies that we were saved by the blood of Christ. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. The word enemy is not the normal word for enemy. The word enemy is the one you hate. It's the same word as in Psalm 139. If there is someone you hate, i.e. the wicked, and he's in need, he's hungry, feed him. Let me try to give you an illustration. Illustrations are always bad because they can't fully grasp the concept. But think about World War II and the U.S. soldiers on the islands of the Pacific. Who did the U.S. soldiers love? Their buddies, their fellow soldiers. How do you know they loved them? They shared their ammunition, covered their back, gave them parts of their food. When they were injured, they went and got them and tried to get them to a medic. They loved their buddies, right? They loved their fellow soldiers. Who'd they hate? The Japanese. How do you know they hated the Japanese? They sought to kill them. When the war was over, what did General Douglas MacArthur do? He loved Japan and rebuilt it into one of the greatest economic powers of the world in this century. Wasn't that he hated them and that he disliked them. They were his enemy. Therefore, they must be destroyed. But as soon as the war was over, he loved his enemy and was gracious to them. That's what it means. Yeah, there are times when your enemy must be removed. And there are times when your enemy must be helped. And that's difficult to figure out when one and when the other. But the reality is, do we hate the wicked? Well, if God does, we do. Do we desire the salvation of the wicked? Well, if God does, we do. Do we help the wicked? Well, if God sends rain and sunshine on the wicked and the righteous, then we should be doing kind things to the wicked and the righteous. Because we hate the wicked and desire their removal from the face of the earth does not mean we take up arms and try to remove them ourselves. God hates the one who does violence. And as David was probably thinking of this and having this emotional thought of hating the wicked and realizing that God is gracious to the wicked at the same time, or God would never have been gracious to him, he says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." The caution is twofold. Number one, I don't want to think like the wicked. The wicked are all around me and trying to get me to think the way they think, and I don't want to think the way they do. And though I, like God, hate the wicked, I need to make sure that that's a righteous hatred, not a personal hatred from me, but a hatred because God hates wickedness. So I need God to search me. I need God to know my heart. I need God to try me and know my anxious thoughts. And I need to see if there's any hurtful way in me. And God will do that. And the result will be he will lead me in the everlasting way. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 through 10 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else. Who can know it? I, the Lord, test the heart." And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says, "Because of the mercies of God, you are to present yourself as a living sacrifice. And you are to have your mind renewed by the teaching of the Word of God." How do you subject yourself to God searching you, trying you, and seeing if there's any hurtful way in you? It's subjecting yourself to what he has already revealed in the Scriptures to see if your life matches up. Do you ever see any hurtful way in you? I see hurtful ways in me. Then what is the prayer that we have for our life? Lead me in the everlasting way. Lead me in the way of the Lord. Let me follow his way. I may not do it perfectly. I have a hard enough time reconciling these truths of the Scripture sometimes, much less reconciling how my actions should match these truths of the Scripture, much less actually doing it. Oh God, please lead me in the everlasting way, because I cannot do it. I wanted to say something in part of the message that I sort of skipped, so I'll use this as the closing. Back where we were looking at the caution to David's desire, where he hates those who hate thee and loathes those who loathe, who rise up against God. I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Were there individuals who were speaking against him wickedly? Were there individuals, enemies of his, who were taking his name in vain and the name of his Father in vain? Absolutely. And he could have cried out, O God, that thou wouldst slay the wicked. And what would have happened? Virtually everyone on that hill called Golgotha would have been obliterated. But what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That's the heart of our Savior. Yes, he is returning. And when he returns, he will slay the wicked. But when he hung on the cross, he accepted the fact that he would be that which was wicked. And God's wrath was poured on him as much as upon any sinner. That whoever trusts in him would have eternal life and be led in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the fullness of the truth of your word, that we might love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we might love our neighbor as ourself, and that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.